If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we'll continue this morning our discussion of this Magna Carta, this marvelous statement, this galaxy of Christian virtues that the Apostle Paul gives in this 12th chapter of Romans. At first reading, these brief, pungent statements seem to be so simple. As we ponder them, we'll discover that there is a significant challenge to each of us, whether we were saved yesterday or whether you've been walking with the Lord for 75 years. The Apostle Paul, in these spirit-saturated directives, is giving us the heart, the essence of what it means to be a Christian, the essential obligations of Christianity. Verse 9. Last week, we noticed that love can be hypocritical. People can play a role and pretend to love. Paul smashes that. He said, don't bother. Love sincerely, love honestly, love genuinely. Let your love be genuine, or don't bother. Christians should love genuinely. Perhaps the great distinction of biblical love is the next command that follows. Unlike the definition that we hear so often of love, where it's mushy sentiment, instead, biblical love reflects God's love, and God's love is pure. It is moral. So Paul admonishes us to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Glued for good. For the word cleave is the word usually used in the Greek language for gluing something together. Glue yourself to the good thing. Four things I'd like you to think with me this morning. Note, first of all, that this is a challenge that demands a choice. It seems strange to stand in a Christian pulpit in a very enlightened society and have to say, folks, there are absolutes. Sorry, the world's wrong. There is good, there is evil, and those parameters are established absolutely. The two are in antithesis to each other. They are moving in opposite directions. They cannot be reconciled. Therefore, you cannot choose both. You cannot be good and evil at the same time. Now, philosophers and sociologists and sometimes liberal theologians even like to play games with our minds. But God will not permit His Word to reflect that kind of error. His Word is truth. Since God is, and God is the kind of being He is, all that reflects God or God commends is good. All that does not reflect God or is against what God commands is evil. Two separate, diametrically opposed principles. Good, evil. Now, this choice that Paul is exercising us to make is at the very heart of our career, our character, and our conduct. More important than where you work and what your skills are is the question of your response to good and evil. That question dominates all other choices, defines your character, and determines your destiny. You must choose. Therefore, all the great preachers of the Scripture bring their audiences to this simple conclusion. Moses said, I set before you the way of life, the way of death. Choose life. He said, this is the way of blessing, this is the way of cursing. Choose blessing. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, the decision's made. David said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, standeth the way of the sinner. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in due season. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And when the judgment of God prevails, they will not stand. See? Righteous, ungodly, good, evil. Jesus said, seek to enter at the straight gate, for narrow is the way that leads to life, few there be that find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, many there be that go that way. Narrow, broad, good, evil. Choose. You must choose. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. On and on and on we could go this morning, citing the zillions of times in Scripture when men are brought to this simple choice. Evil, good. Can't have both. Can't blend them. You must choose. The second thing I'd like you to observe this morning is that the reason for this choice is very simple. There is a bad reputation abroad, a bad report about our Heavenly Father. It pictures him as a mean, old, twisted, vengeful, greedy being who zaps people for their sin and keeps them from enjoying themselves. He's a killjoy, and he takes great delight in punishing people, putting needles in their ears and putting razors in their nostrils and dangling them over the fire to scorch them for their evil. Nothing could be farther from the truth. As God has chosen to reveal himself, he reveals himself as a God of love, one who chooses and desires to be our Father, one who has at great cost positioned himself to forgive us of our sins and release us from the penalty and bondage of evil. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, nor in their punishment. That does not mean that he will not punish the wicked. It but means that God's getting a bad rap. You see, one of the great reasons why we should abhor evil is because of what evil does by itself. Some days ago, Mom was here and she was making homemade bread. And she used a little yeast. She put some yeast in the dough, and you know what happens when you put yeast in the dough? You know? Mom didn't have to stand there and bang that pan. She didn't have to pick the dough up and try to stretch it. All she had to do was just wait for nature to take its course. With the yeast came a marvelous power to penetrate all the dough and cause all the dough to begin to rise. When she put the yeast into the dough, the yeast had its own power to affect certain consequences. My dear friends, that's true with sin. The reason God hates sin is not because he's a killjoy. It's because God understands the full impact and consequences of sin. We don't. What we see of the consequences of sin is but the skin on the top of the vast iceberg. We barely see the skin on the top. The great impact of sin takes place after death. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings evil, brings its own corrupting power. So that when I act in sin, whether God does anything or not, I pay the consequences. Be sure your sin will find you out. Not because God takes delight in ripping off the covers, but because the very nature of sin, like the nature of yeast, is to permeate, penetrate, and produce results. And what is the results of evil? Evil always produces death, destruction, heartache, pain, suffering, tribulation, travail. You can't do evil and escape the consequences. You can't. You absolutely can't. If God didn't move a muscle, if God didn't think one judgmental thought towards you, if God did not move against you in judgment, The providential result of evil will produce death, destruction, and harm in your life. Now, this is so evident that even our government has been preaching religion. In fact, it's been preaching biblical religion. I got a copy of the sermon just a couple of days ago. You probably did too. There it is. One of the finest sermons ever published by a government, right there. And what's our government saying? Do it, and you're dead. So don't do it if you don't want to die. Now, that's a long way from biblical morality. But it surely illustrates the point. God does not beam his anger upon a certain group of people in our society who are affected with this dread disease. God doesn't have to move a muscle. The disease does its own destructive work. And friend, listen, death is not the end of that destruction. Forever and ever, in a place that God constructed of confinement, the wages of sin will continue to burn in the hearts and souls of men who perish, who don't cease to exist, but who are consumed forever and ever and ever in the unrelenting wages that sin pays. Yeast of sin does not stop its work when it destroys the body, because sin is a spiritual disease. It impacts the soul. It twists the character. It blinds the eyes. It blunts the morality. It separates from God. It damns the spirit, and it torments the person forever. As one old Quaker preacher said, God doesn't have to fuel the fires of hell. Every sinner who goes there carries his own supply of coal. Now, we don't see that. And sin does not come to us in its naked force. Evil does not appear evil in our day. Enormous amounts of deception are being exercised by the Lord of Darkness, the King of Deception, as he seeks to delude and deceive and draw not just young people into the web and trap, into the slime pit of sin. And it looks so enticing, looks so innocent, looks so, quote, natural, end of quote. But it is deadly. It is destructive. Independent of God's exercise of his judgment, sin works its own havoc. Evil brings its own reward. Oh, but there are some here this morning that are real tough guys. That's all right. I'm the master of my boat. I'm the captain of my ship. I'll take my chances. Well, let me give you some good news, dear friend. You cannot sin without the spillout damning the life of those you love. Hasn't it been interesting that the research laboratories have finally been permitted by the tobacco industry to announce to us what we already knew? That if you're in the room with someone that's smoking tobacco, you and your lungs are affected as much or more than theirs. What stunning, amazing scientific evidence. My grandfather knew it 55 years ago. Any fool would know it. You can't pollute the air without affecting all those that breathe the air. And when you induce drugs into your body, alcohol, you cannot keep the consequences from alcohol from affecting those around you when you drive, in your home where you live. You cannot spend resources for those things and have those resources to spend for good things at the same time. Friend, listen, you cannot sin in isolation. David found that out. Old David was forgiven. The child died. Lot found that out when he built his home in Sodom and saw his family buried in the ashes of the overthrow of that city. God didn't force those kids to stay there. They stayed there because they were following the fallout of their father's folly. You cannot choose evil and isolate the consequences. There's a third thing in this passage that I'd like you to notice. If this choice is so important and the consequences are so severe, how then can we know to distinguish good and evil? Now, that's not the simple question it seems on the surface. First of all, just identifying evil. Now, the Bible has a great list of things that are wrong. God has given us a description, a list, a shopping list of activities that are evil. Don't do them. For starters. But once you get beyond that list, there's a whole arena of evil that is not clearly defined in Scripture that you must learn to discern on your own and avoid. In fact, some of the most deadly evil is disguised behind some of the most magnificent graces. Not only do we have trouble identifying the external, what is evil and what is good, but we have a problem in our own spirits. Look back at chapter 7 for a minute. Paul described it there. Look at what he said. Chapter 7, verse 17, or verse 18. Let's go with 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, and how to perform that which is evil I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Wow, what a problem. Paul said, I've identified good and evil, but he said, now I've got a problem inside. I want to do what's good, and I find myself doing evil. How can that be? Well, there's an inner problem. It's best illustrated by that dumb story that I about the preachers preaching revival down in, I think it was Tennessee or West Virginia or Kentucky someplace. And something happened in the back, and one of the dear young sisters was involved in distress, and distress involved catching her dress, the corner of her dress, and so she was dangling over the balcony, and a part of her legs were exposed. And as she was struggling to try to get out of that problem, the evangelist became quite concerned, and he announced to everybody, now everybody keep looking at me, don't look back, especially you young men, don't look back. Sister so-and-so is dangling in distress, and she's indecently disposed, and if you look at her, you'll go blind. And old Clem sitting down in the front row said, I think I'll risk one eye. Dumb story, but it illustrates the problem. Just to identify good and evil isn't enough, folks. We had an inner problem. And listen, to abhor evil, that word means to see it as horrible, as something that is absolutely frightening, as something that is repugnant. And then they added a preposition to that word to intensify the idea of moving away from it. It's a word which means to flee evil. Flee it. Don't endorse it. Don't look at it. Don't enjoy it, even mentally. Flee it. Fear it. I don't think we can do that. I think that only the Spirit of God can produce that in our lives. That's what Paul was talking about up there in verse 1 of chapter 12. He said, now present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Holy. Decide this morning that we are not going to dabble in those things that are evil, that we are going to be holy unto God in all that we do, see, smell, touch, what have you, taste. And then as we read the Word of God daily, as we meditate upon the Word of God constantly, as we remain in constant contact with God through praying always, continually. Then the second verse takes place. We'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is, the Word of God will produce within us the character or attitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ when we will to do them. When God says, do this in His Word, and we say, that's what I want to do. Help me, Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit of God energizes that desire, that decision, and He enables us then to have the mind of Christ. And Christ abhors evil. The Spirit of God is grieved when we entertain evil. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He is the heavenly agent who's come to dwell in the heart of every believer, and His purpose there is to teach us to emote toward evil as God does, to abhor it, not be enticed by it, not be entertained by it, not find delight in it, not even be curious about it, but to abhor it. And then the other side of the equation, because if we just abhor evil, that creates a vacuum. The positive side is we are to cleave. We're to glue ourselves to the good. The picture is to take yourself, and attach yourself to the good. Take that which is good and glue yourself. It's something that you do. It's a decision you make. You glue yourself to the good so that you identify with the good. You desire the good. Whoever those dear folks were who have honored the Lord with that gift, what you did just a minute ago when you gave of your tithes and offerings, you were identifying with the good. You were gluing yourself. I hope your presence here this morning identifies you as one who wants to glue yourself to the good. The things that are good, the things that please God, the things that are truly honorable, truly good, truly godly. Identify yourself with them. And identify yourself so tightly. See, that word is the same word that's used in the Old Testament where God commands men to glue themselves to God. Cleave to God. It's the same word that's in that famous marriage formula. Young man shall leave his father and mother and glue himself to his wife, and they shall cease to be true. They shall become one entity. Maybe instead of thinking of gluing like this, we should think about grafting, where you take a limb and you graft a limb into a tree. And after a process of growth, the limb and the tree become one, so that the fabric and tissue of one is interacted and interspersed with the other, and they become one new entity. That's the idea. Glue yourself. That's a decision you have to make. Glue yourself to the good. We had a marvelous conference yesterday. I wish every man in our county had been there. If you were not there, you really... No, we have great things here at Grace regularly. Yesterday was super stellar, and you missed it. Some of us didn't. And some of us made commitments yesterday to glue ourselves to a good thing. And those who did it know what I'm talking about. Now, we all need to make that choice, and we need to be held accountable for that choice. Not just the men yesterday in relationship to their responsibilities as men, but women here this morning and their relationships and their responsibilities, their delights, their privileges. We need to cut through all of the muck, evaporate all the fog, and make a choice. And what we choose will control our destiny. Evil, good. Not just to not do it, but to ask God to give us an abhorrence for evil, so that instinctively we are repulsed. We are able to recognize and discern evil in its most disguised forms and turn from it and attach ourselves to the good, the things that God says that's good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing about it. And that's how he does this, through his grace. Thank you for warning us about evil. Thank you for making it possible for us to become good. I pray that this morning each of us would come to terms with that challenge. For Jesus' sake. We're asking your Spirit to equip us now to leave this place loving good, hating evil, choosing righteousness, rejecting sin, recognizing the snare and the folly of temptation, choosing rather to walk in obedience to you as empowered by your Spirit. Seal these decisions in our hearts, in our homes. May we be instruments of goodness and grace and truth and life. for those with whom we come in contact. Spirit of God, energize, equip, and empower your servants that this passage of your word might be true of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Go be good.